employed in improving the system. That's where the problem comes in, because everybody has got a different idea in what should be done to improve the system. Now, there were many things I could have discussed. We mentioned that in that this is a Christian school, we desire that the Bible might be a foundation upon which education can be built, so that what a youngster learns can have spiritual and moral direction. Now, that's a principle. He asked if we taught evolution. And I mentioned the fact that we are not afraid to expose the children here to the theory of evolution. I did mention that I didn't think it was fair for the public schools to exclude at least the biblical account of creation along with evolution. In all fairness, they ought at least present another point of view. That he wrote right down. I also mentioned in passing, which was also almost insignificant, that oft times parents expect more from this school than they would a public school, which for some reason or another the public schools either can't or won't produce. Boy, he wrote that right down. But there were many things that I could have mentioned. I could have mentioned sex education. I could have mentioned socialism as a method or system in which our educational system is employed. I could have mentioned discipline, although discipline is mentioned in the article. But this was just in conjunction with our discipline. We could have mentioned conditions that we felt would be conducive to a better education versus those conditions that weren't. We could have gotten into dope. There are many things that we could have gotten into. But do you realize that cataloging all of those problems is not the issue if we're picking up the principle found here in Ephesians chapter 4? That's not the issue. The issue is, what motivates me? And irregardless of how many of these things the public school overcomes, if that individual does not know Jesus Christ, and if that individual does not have the mind of Christ, or if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, then there's nothing to motivate that person. He does not know why he's here. He has no aim in life. He does not know where he's going. So consequently, when the Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," that's an obvious principle. Whether it be education or eating your cornflakes on any given morning. Why are you eating? What is the objective of obtaining these vitamins and minerals so your body can function? What are you going to do with your body? And after you eat, if you fail to allow your body to be used to glorify God, you wait for absolutely nothing. So why argue about how many vitamins or proteins or iron is in that particular cereal? It's been said there's more in the box than in the actual content of the box. Well, if that's true, our taste buds apparently would prefer what's on the inside, so usually we don't eat the box. But do you catch the principle? If the energy I receive from my bacon and eggs, let's say in the morning, does not fulfill God's perfect will, does it really matter whether the school system has a hot lunch breakfast program or not, which is one of the issues in Duluth in today's paper? Is that the issue? No, that's not the great issue that faces man. The great issue is, why are you here? Where are you going? What is the objective of eating your bacon and eggs? And that's where the ungodly or the unsaved or the unregenerate miss the whole point. Thus, they major in the minors. And they don't understand the great issues of life. I hope that you see the difference. Not only is that principle true in fighting any problem in a school system, if the beginning of wisdom is to stand in awe of God's will, God's desire, God's objective for me, then everything else is irrelevant and consequential. That means to reform or tone up society apart from the initial message which reconciles man to God, which is his initial responsibility, it's the equivalent of polishing a brass rail of a sinking ship. There's no purpose in it at all. Absolutely nothing. Now, the unsaved can't see that. They simply cannot see that. We mentioned the fact that our approach to education is in contrast to the humanistic approach in the public schools. That wasn't mentioned either. I don't know if I should say this, but maybe the reason it wasn't mentioned. He had 7 typewritten pages, but I talked to the editor Saturday morning. I was curious. What's going in the paper? So consequently, it may have been toned down because of the conversation I had with the paper before it went to press. I don't know, but it may have. But there was a lot of things that he said or had written down that weren't in the paper. But what was said is fine. We don't have to prove ourselves to anybody. We don't need any help from anybody to advertise us. The Holy Spirit will use believers to accomplish God's will, and God does not need the Duluth News Tribune in any way, shape, or form to reach the lost for Christ or to establish our school. That's not even the point. So, we're sustained by something better or greater than that. But when we think of a humanistic approach, we mention the fact that, just in principle, man seeks to solve problems by his own ingenuity. Can you catch that principle? If we accept as believers this basic, fundamental, foundational truth that man basically is so totally depraved, he is incapable of doing anything right. So when the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, God is not kidding. Well, if God says there is none righteous, no, not one, how could man do anything right? Isn't that simple? Now, if man collects his brains and makes an effort to adopt definitions for his reason for being, how he came to be, where he's going, how to solve his problems, if the Word of God says man is so totally depraved he can do absolutely nothing, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We all sin and come short in our very best, our own righteousness, stand before God as filthy rags. What can filthy, putrid rags do to solve any problem? Isn't that a basic, simple principle? So, if we say we're Christians consistently, then we must take the position that if any solution is at hand, it must come from the Word of God. Or there is no solution. And that's exactly the position I take. If Christianity is true, and this book comes from God as God's revelation to man and God's solution for man's problems, then either it's right or it isn't. And of course, if we say we're Christians, then to be logical, we must take the position that only Jesus Christ, as the one who provided a redemptive salvation for fallen man, and the Spirit of God which is given to man as a result of faith in Christ, becomes the key to the solution. And apart from that regenerating work, there is no key and no solution. So when Washington passes laws to solve man's problems, I think it's safe to say the problem's compounded. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Is the world getting better or worse? Are the problems being resolved or are they growing in numbers? Nothing's being resolved. Absolutely nothing. And the Bible clearly predicts, prophetically, things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse. And in the measure that man harnesses his intellectual horsepower and seeks to resolve his own problems by his own ingenuity, the problems will continue to multiply and be compounded. Man's first responsibility is to God. His first responsibility is to glorify God. And the Word of God defines how that is done. Thus, the Word of God becomes the foundation upon which everything else should rest. Thus, as a believer, if my mind is occupied with the Word of God, the will of God can be fulfilled in all other facets of learning. All the food that I eat can then result in bringing glory to God. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. Now, I believe that this is the biblical solution. This is God's divine solution. This is His plan in solving man's problem. I'm not making any efforts to inject my point of view, and I have no plan. I admit I couldn't even come up with a plan. But I am dumb enough or smart enough, whichever way you might like to look at it, to believe that God has a plan, and that if we're willing to allow the Word of God to have the authority over us that it should have, then these other problems would be resolved God's way. So, when you're talking with individuals, or if you're questioned, keep that as a key. It isn't a matter of discussing every little incy-bincy Mickey Mouse irritation or problem that's not a problem, that's merely a Mickey Mouse byproduct of a greater problem. We are building on a different foundation, that's all. That wasn't mentioned in the paper, but it was presented. In fact, it almost appears as though that the paper does not want to even give the Word of God credit for anything. They would rather not even include it in the article so that someone might even pick up the idea. The devil's smart. He recognizes the power of words. So just by eliminating it, see, it's not what you say, it's what you didn't say that usually kills you. People say, well, they didn't say anything wrong. No, but what he didn't say would slap you right in hell. I'm thinking now of a liberal preacher. So oftentimes you fill in the gaps. Well, on a call last week, I asked the fella after we were all through, and he claimed to believe what I said. I said, do you hear this in your church? Is this what your preacher proclaims? Is this what's being taught? He said, yes, the same thing. I pointed out to him that he didn't or wasn't able to relate to me those things when I walked in, and that I didn't really believe the same thing was being said. And I don't. But you see, if you fill in the blanks and they pick up tidbits here and there, then naturally if they look at a crucifix and you say you believe in Jesus Christ and that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin and that His death took care of the sin question in total, and you define it as, I spent an hour on one aspect of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. Isn't that simple? In fact, there was a tract on the table which I picked up and read, and I agreed with the tract except for one verse. They used 1 John 1:9 in conjunction with salvation. It was a moody tract. But anyway, for the most part, it was accurate except for that verse. And then I asked the question, how did you get saved? And he told me. And I said, now, you said you believed this tract. And this tract said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. And you're coming up with repentance from sin. He had about 3 steps. So to emphasize the point, as the conversation went on, and I knew I could get away with it, so don't just do it, you have to feel each person out. I said, if what you say is true, I picked up the tract and tore it in two. I said, this can't be true. Because what you just said doesn't line up with this. Just to emphasize the point. He'll never forget that. I don't think. In fact, it'll probably be told to others. That preacher tears up literature when he comes into your house. On one occasion, I stood on the Bible. I had a Bible I stood on to emphasize the point. I never have done that again. You know, this is where I stand. Ho, that pastor walks on Bibles. All right, I guess we got the point across. Let's move on. Doing what you want to do. When you do what you want to do, you are merely reverting back to type and allowing your natural nature to control you so that you begin to reproduce what you normally would have reproduced before you got saved. Thus, when the terms are used, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, the point is that when one comes to know Jesus Christ, the objective of His Spirit residing in the hearts of those who place their faith in Him is not to rob banks or to be immoral. That's not the kind of a nature one gets a hold of. Before you're saved, you're doing that. So when a person says, well, you mean to tell me after you get saved you can do anything you want to do and still go to hell? I was doing what I wanted to do before I got a new order. A new life, a new power. Before I got AC current, before I was all done damn current, got a new generator. And that new generator, that new life came in so that I stopped doing what I used to do. And make that point clear. Because they don't understand what this chapter is talking about, obviously. And oftentimes we don't get it. The whole issue is, what generator is plug in. That's always the key. Not what you see superficially. That means nothing. That means if there was an unbeliever here today, he probably gave more money than you did. In an offering. That means nothing. The issue is, who controls my life and do I have the power? That's always the basic issue. Whether it's getting saved or after I'm saved, who's in control? And that's the issue here. Now, there are 10 things listed which you'll receive on your notes next Sunday. So you can bring your notebooks. We've had trouble with the machinery. And consequently, I don't know if they're fixed yet, but we got them back. And so we'll try to have at least 2 sheets of notes for you next time, which will bring us up to date, get us over the hump, and we'll be on our way again. And you'll have the more outlined form of this portion of Scripture. And though I say things that you can jot between the lines, that's the purpose of taking notes along with the outline, because an outline doesn't give you everything, but if you jot down beside it illustrations, amplifications, or added thoughts, which aren't always in the notes, it will embellish them and, of course, make them more meaningful, I would hope, to you. So feel free to use a pen while we're talking. That way, should you be stuck in a position where you're asked to say something or even to teach a class, you can always pick out the notes, go through them, and who knows, you might come up with a real good package. All right, we move on now, as we've gone through the list of these tongues, to verse 29. And here's an area. Here's an area of sin that is mentioned in the Word of God over and over and over again. In fact, it appears as though that the sin of the mouth, the tongue, is that which is mentioned more frequently than probably any other sin, if you'd want to name a specific sin in the Word of God. Thus, your mouth is used to do many things, to convey many things, to communicate many things. And, of course, it reflects many things. And so, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, but out of the abundance of a heart, the heart, a man speaks. So we inevitably spill what we're filled with, and whatever we're occupied with mentally is usually that which we talk about. And so that's the principle. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now, corruption would be that which would parallel that which you put in a garbage can. Corrupt, which means the old sin nature can only speak of that which from God's point of view is corrupt, for it excludes the spiritual and moral direction that the Spirit of God wants to give it. Thus it accomplishes or fulfills no aim or purpose. So it's valueless. This, of course, involves more by way of corruption, speaking to the believer. Don't talk in a way which is obviously corrupting. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. And the good here is intrinsic good, like gold, which is valuable no matter where you find it. And the only thing that's intrinsically good, which will last forever, is God's goodness and God's word. So consequently, our speech should always be seasoned with salt and directed by the grace of God. That results in edification, edifying, building up. What are we talking about? The body of Christ. So it goes on to say that we might minister grace unto the hearers. So consequently, the Spirit of God wants to use our mouth to convey God's mind in the matter, which, of course, would be the grace of God. Now, as we think of the tongue, we're going to look the next few moments. We won't go any further in this chapter, I don't believe, at the tongue. So let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 5, and I'd just like to look at a few verses through the book of Proverbs here to show you how the tongue should be employed, how it shouldn't be employed, so that we can make some evaluations. Proverbs 5:1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood." Now that's pretty good information to give a young fellow, because the average young fellow, I am sure, is a sitting sucker for any woman who would seek to use her mouth to obtain wrong objectives. And I think it would be safe to say that 99 out of 100 men, if 999 out of 1,000, would not succumb to a strange woman who had her mouth oiled and knew how to use it. And her invitations and enticements, along with her eyes and proper attire, I am sure could accomplish any objective she had in mind with the average man. A man who does not know the Word of God has nothing with which to resist such an approach. Absolutely nothing. In fact, he might even say, "Why should I?" There'd be no point in it. He'd like it. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to the Lord. Number one, a proud look. Number two on the list. Number two on the list, a lying tongue. In hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, verse 19, you have a false witness speaking lies, and then with that same mouth sowing discord among brethren. Verse 17, a lying tongue. Well, three out of seven, as we think of gossip, wouldn't bring it up to quite 50%, but out of the seven things that are abomination to God, three out of the seven involve the tongue. Now, that's a pretty good batting average. In fact, immorality isn't even mentioned in those seven things, but the tongue is. Well, let's look at chapter 8 of Proverbs. Verse 7. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Let's look at Proverbs 13, verse 3. As long as we're here, we'll just hit a few verses here in Proverbs. 13:3. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Chapter 15, verse 2, which we already read. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Let's turn to chapter 26. Verse 22. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Now, sometimes things that are said are true, but that does not necessarily mean that what you know should be passed along by word of mouth to someone else. For obviously, if what you know does not minister grace or edify the body of Christ, members of the body, then of what value would it be? So even though something may be true, in most cases it's better left unsaid unless what is said is of value or helpful. Well, chapter 29, verse 20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Now in conjunction with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We have the Lord Jesus making a statement concerning words. We'll pick it up in verse 33. Well, actually, in verse 31 we could. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso ever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now we recognize that this sin could obviously only be committed while Jesus Christ was here, and the miracles that he performed attributed to the devil, which is the summary of what preceded it, so you may read it later. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Now remember, if what we speak should be intrinsically good to edify others, then obviously this fits right into the pattern. An unbeliever will be incapable of fitting into that category or accomplishing that objective. And so consequently, he could not speak good things, the good things. For out of the abundance of a heart a man speaketh, verse 35. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, bringeth forth good things. The Lord Jesus says, where a man's heart is, that's where his treasures are. What is the most important thing to you? Well, of course, if it includes Jesus Christ and the Word of God, then it's a good treasure. And an evil man out of the evil treasures bringeth forth evil things. Verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Well, what we say then, apparently, is kept on a reel or a tape by the Lord, if I can use that expression. And every word that is spoken, God will bring back to our attention. Now, I've heard say that they have, or can, or will, or could, invent a machine. I don't remember all the details, but I remember hearing about it, so... Anyway, this was the point of the machine. To recapture the tones, sounds, voices, spoken words that we send into space or on airwaves which never end. Now, there have been occasions where, and I think this happened in England, where television programs were sent out on the airways, and 6 months later they were picking them up on the television set, and they weren't even being aired at the time they were picked up. I use that as a case in point. What you said a year ago is still traveling, and with the right equipment it could be picked up. Man might, with his ingenuity, invent a machine to to actually pick it up. And that means we could actually tune in to the words that were uttered when they were nailing on the wainscoting in this gym when this building was purchased. But the Lord has the equipment. And everything that was said in this very gym while the carpenters, who are now probably dead, nailed that wainscoting on, that will be brought up to them, every word they said in the gym. And the same will be true of me. Now that's something. If everything we have ever said in secret will be heralded from the housetops, so that no matter where you said it and to what friend you said it to, in seclusion, God's going to say, "Yes, this is what he said." Then all will know. Now there's one solution to all that you've said, and that's the grace of Christ and the death of Christ. For he died to take care of a heart that only can express that self-centered, proud, egotistical talk which excludes Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the key is to know Jesus Christ. Let's turn to James 3 as we think of the tongue. And we'll look at its potential. Hebrews, James, clear to the back of the Bible. And here we have the tongue likened to many things. And it's very simple, elementary, easy to understand. Unbeliever wouldn't have any problem with this. And in verse 2 of James 3, it says, "For in many things we offend all," or "we all offend." All believers are offensive. You are offensive. No. Now, isn't it strange? When a believer is not looking to the Lord, they forget the fact that they offend others. But they carp, complain, criticize other believers to justify themselves, never realizing that the Word of God declares that they're as big a yokel, as big a joker, as big a crock, as big a stumbling block as anybody else is. And yet they'll zero in on someone else and say, "Now I don't know about that," and they act worse than the one they're criticizing. That's usually just exactly the way it works. But you see, we're blinded to our own actions. Well, we all offend. That includes you. No, not me. That's for you, those of you who look so saintly this morning. "If any man offend not in word, the same is a mature man and able also to bridle the whole body." Well, according to this, one of the measuring sticks then of maturity or godliness is not how many degrees he has, but apparently his ability to use his tongue the right way. Thus the tongue becomes the member that is used by the Spirit of God to determine whether or not the entire body or any other part of the body can be controlled. Verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body." Now you get the connection here with verse 2? Anybody can see that that a bit is a small piece of metal that's stuck in the horse's mouth, and consequently you can steer the horse. turn the horse around. If he starts to run or run away, why, he has to follow his head. If you crank his head around, well, then consequently he's got to come to a stop and follow that head. So the point that he's after here is the fact that there isn't much to a bit. But look at the amount of meat, horse meat, flesh, you can direct with just that little bit that's put in the horse's mouth. That's the point that he's after. Verse 4, "Behold also the ships, which though they be great," you can visualize the ore carriers as they go in and out of the port of Duluth, "and they're driven by fierce winds, yet even in the midst of a storm, the helmsman," the pilot who steers the boat, "though he has a very small helm, he directs the ship so that it can move in the storm in a way that would survive." Now we recognize that on occasions they don't survive, but most do. So the point is established. Verse 5. "Even so the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Now, a little fire kindleth. Well, verse 6. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Think of the numbers of people that will be in the eternal lake of fire because they listened to the wrong person, to the wrong message. And consequently, they were deceived because of a lie. And they'll land in the hell. I don't know what the circulation is of the Duluth newspaper, but I know one thing. If something would have been written that would have been of a derogatory nature, even though we could have forced them to print a retraction, on page 103 in the bottom corner, someone said that there was a retraction printed in regards to the article where the inference was made that we didn't pay our rent. In fact, this reporter said it was in the paper, because in discussing reporting, he brought the issue up. And so consequently, I gave him the straight dope of what had taken place, and that it wasn't our fault at all. We had never been given a bill. You can't pay something if you don't know what to pay. And they had asked for an extension. But consequently, he said that there was a retraction. Anybody here see a retraction? Ever see a retraction on that? Now, he said he saw a retraction on it. Now, what do you think of that? But how many of you saw the other article? Would you put up your hands? Well, at least we got it 5-1 or something here. 5-0, huh? It reminds me of going up in an airplane and just dumping out garbage. You know, everybody's garbage, just dumping it. And then after it's all through and the plane lands, you say, "Now pick it up." That's absolutely impossible. Setting forth the principle, once you speak, try to retract it. Now, one of the things that amazes me, which proves the point, "Let God be true and every man a liar," is that I can preach the Bible, just like you're getting now, and you're reading it, and you would consent that what's said here is true. But I don't suppose there's anyone who would say that what I've said this morning is inconsistent with what they see in the Word of God. And yet, they'll walk out the door, and this afternoon someone will say, "Did you know Pastor Rick? Is that right? Did you know that? Is that right?" And people will walk out of this door today
and refuse to accept what I said over the pulpit, some dirty liar will say something around the next corner or over the telephone, and they'll say, "Is that right?" And they can hardly wait to get a hold of it. And to them, that's gospel truth.
That's the average believer, right there. That is the average believer. Especially if another believer whose colonel says it.
They can hardly wait to get a hold of it.
In fact, they take notes and keep diaries. But they wouldn't take notes over the Word of God. That'd be too profitable. Who bothers to take notes? We don't remember anything in the Bible. We just remember all the slop and the dirt and the filth and everything that's said that we can't prove. That we'll remember. If there would have been one derogatory statement in that entire article in the paper, if you would have asked anyone, anywhere on the range, what they thought about Deacon Bible, they wouldn't have even seen anything that would have been of constructive value. They would have remembered that one sentence. That's the natural nature of man. You can tell the truth at work, and a man will never say, "Would you repeat that?" You just start a lie. Just make up a fantastic lie, and it'll buzz through the shop. You wouldn't believe it. Because the natural nature of men, lies! They just stand there lying! They get a hold of it! That's the principle. Let God be true and every man a liar. And if our nature is naturally a lie and aligned to a lie, then that's why we like it. That's why I can preach over this pulpit for 4 to 5 years to individuals on occasions, or at least 1 to 2. And you would have thought in that period of time that they would have got something upstairs. And somebody else will come along and say something that's totally opposite or will malign me, and they'll buy it in 5 minutes. Even though in a 3-year process, what they learned was helpful. And they'll buy it just like that. Just staggers me. But that's sheep. That's sheep. So that's one of the hazards of being a pastor or just being a Christian. The same thing will be true with you. You'll say something, you'll say, "Only Jesus saves." And somebody will say, "He's running down all of the churches." That isn't what I said. I said, "Only Jesus saves." That's all I said. But that's how they interpreted it. Well, verse 7. "Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind." Now, taming porpoises, that's relatively recent. But according to this verse, James understood the fact that they apparently tamed fish before. And I'm sure they had more snake charmers in those days than we've got now. So they tamed snakes. Then a snake can be trained and tamed. And birds, and I'm sure there were more birds trained then than there are now, for they were used as telegraph wires or to send messages. And of course, they're not used in those ways today, for the most part. So he uses an illustration. You can tame anything. You can tame porpoises. You can tame sharks. You can tame snakes. You can tame birds. You can tame animals. But with all that, verse 8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Now that means I do not have the capability, nor do you, to control your own tongue. That means apart from divine intervention, apart from the Spirit of God controlling my life, captivating my thoughts, for the abundance of the heart of man speaks, only then, as a result of being filled with the Spirit, can my tongue say those things which will please the Lord. It's that simple. That means, as it would be true of an unbeliever, it would be true of a carnal believer. Any believer who's not under the control of the Holy Spirit means their tongue is not employed by the Holy Spirit, and they're not under control. And they can't control it. Well, verse 9. "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So we curse God, we curse men. This falls into the principle of tolerating, and what I was thinking of was those self-righteous individuals who evaluate everything from the external point of view and don't even understand the Bible perspective of how the Spirit of God always starts on the inside. And I was thinking of movies. God was made, or man was made, after the similitude of God. He was made in the image of God. They'll tolerate X-rated movies among men, but when Jesus Christ is depicted as the same, then they get all up in arms. I'm just setting that forth to show the inconsistency. I'm not saying that I back that or tolerate it. It's wrong. I'm just pointing out inconsistency. What difference does it make? If you know Jesus Christ, then you should have the same respect and attitude towards the man that was made in God's image as you do God. That's the point that I'm after. But they don't get that, because legalism and religion is always inconsistent and has double standards. Verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does the fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? And you see, believers can do that. At one time we are saying the right thing, at the next time we're saying the wrong thing. But that's inconsistent, because we're doing something that a fountain can't do. Can the fig trees, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Well, there's one more portion we can turn to. Let's turn to Job 5. Just before Psalms, Job 5. We'll pick it up in verse 17 as we move through verse 21. And here we have actually a list of blessings provided by the Lord. And in verse 17 it says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." If you've been disciplined, you ought to be just tickle pink. "Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore, and he binds up. He wounds, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. Now remember, six things do I hate, yea, seven are an abomination to the Lord." This phrase is used repeatedly. The word seven is completeness. So actually what he's saying, yea, seven, it would be the same thing as saying there is nothing that the Lord cannot deliver you from. That's all he's saying. Only he's using numbers, which they understood. Verse 20. "In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh." In the final analysis, who must save us from the scourge of the tongue? Here's a promise. The Lord ultimately has everything under control, and he is the one that must save us from that scourge. He has taken that upon himself as his responsibility. So, by faith, we can claim that promise. So that when things are said, we can trust the Lord to fulfill His purpose in spite of it all, through it all, irregardless of it all. That's comforting. That's comforting. I must confess that I don't always enjoy that promise. And it hurts oft times when people say things that are not true. And it hurts other people. The other verses that we've read certainly indicate that. But the point is that even though others are hurt, God still can fulfill His objective with you, because He is able to take you through all that may be facing you. Now what we say, of course, well, we'll pick it up next time, is a ready expression of what we are. But I would hope that as a result of this time that we've taken to look at the tongue, that it might be a good reminder of a member that we all have and the importance of how it is used. That was the purpose of it this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, the Word of truth. The entrance of Thy Word giveth light. And we pray, dear Father God, that we might allow Your Word to be a lamp under our feet and a light under our pathway. May it be able to direct our thinking, direct what we say, and direct our feet, so that everything would bring glory to Thee. And we pray, Father, as You have given us a tongue that can only be controlled by the Holy Spirit, for we're incapable of controlling it ourselves. We pray that we might be conscious of our limitations, and yet at the same time conscious of Your ability to use our tongue in a way that would minister grace to the hearers. And so we pray that we might say those things which are consistent with Your Word, and that we might say words which are fitly spoken, that will be like apples placed upon a frame of silver hung upon the wall, as David put it in the Psalms. And so we just pray, dear Father God, that as we think back, or if this message has reminded us of anything that we have said that has been inconsistent with Your objectives with us, we pray that we might be quick to confess it, so that it'll be forever gone, never to be remembered anymore. And so we thank You, Father, for this provision of grace and for the Holy Spirit which seeks to use us to present the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to this end and give Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.